Then he said, let there be light. Okay, I'll just pray before we begin. And Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the honesty of the prayers that were given. I thank you for the witnesses that were given and the declarations of the move of God in people's lives. Thank you, Lord, for all those things that we've heard, and Lord, just give you thanks and the glory to your name for that. I ask you, Lord, to bless me now, that your spirit would move upon me, that your word, Lord, would be delivered, and you would, Lord, bless me in doing so, and bless us as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, it's good to see you all. A week away feels like a year. Shiloh, one day is a thousand, isn't that what they say? I'm going to begin, first of all, by reading, because I was going over this, and I kept forgetting to do the reading this morning, so going to read from 2 Peter, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses. Chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. It's tricky to find this one too. Like, it's a few books from the end, just before John, I think. I will begin to read. Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our Lord, our God and Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Okay. Last week, I believe, I picked up, I listened to part of it during the week on Taddy's talk on Ephesians. And Taddy last week was speaking and said it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And we ought to... And this ought to help us understand that the freedom we have in Christ should not be considered a license to sin. And unfortunately, too many Christians treat their freedom in Christ exactly like this. Grace is God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Therefore, we should not presume upon it, abuse it, or take it for granted. Again, unfortunately, too many Christians treat their freedom in Christ in these ways, that they can do what they want because they have a guaranteed seal that means that they will get into heaven, and some will get in by their fingertips. Some so-called Christians think that they are now free to live a life as they please because they are not under the law of God and are obliged and are not obliged to uphold the law of God because they are saved. Taddy spoke this morning briefly on covenant of works and the covenant of grace. You're not under the covenant of works any longer, under the covenant of grace. Therefore, I am saved eternally. Therefore, I can do what I want. That's not quite the terms and conditions that are applied to the covenant of grace. And because of this wrong attitude, they think that it isn't such a bad thing anymore. And Jesus has paid the debt in full, and therefore they're free to act in those ways. But they're wrong about this. Christians haven't been given a license to sin. In fact, they have the opposite. They have been told that they've been set free to serve the Lord. It's not set free to do what you want. You're set free to serve the Lord, to love one another, and to live in holy conduct and godliness. And that is very important. It's true that we're not under the law and seeking to try to live to gain God's favour, but rather we are in Christ, and in him we love the Lord. We seek, with the Holy Spirit's help, to uphold the law of God and to do good works. That is a sort of summary of what Taddy was speaking of last week from Ephesians. And I was speaking to Taddy during the week, start of the week, and we're just talking as we do church things usually. And he was talking about a conversation that took place in the Bible study. I've had two conversations this week, and both of them are kind of relevant to this talk this morning. But in the Bible study, he was saying that there was a conversation that took place about the importance of leaders, what they do and what they say, and how vitally important that is to the church. And this also comes with a warning, and that is how we teach and lead the church, and how we get it wrong, we bring judgment upon our own heads. And that is with fear and trepidation. I get up here every time with that thought in my mind. I have to make sure that what I'm saying to you and what I'm going to try and explain is God's word, that it's not my word or my interpretation, but that it's God's. And if I get this badly wrong, I'm held accountable for the things, and Taddy, the things that we do and say. I could so easily now, having learnt so much in the last year, I could so easily bring in a subtle heresy that only a few would pick it up. Because there's things in the church today that are being taught and represented as God's word that are inaccurate and that are not God's word. Peter here is writing a second letter to the Jews and the Gentile believers. But a discussion on this, but they believe it's the Jew and Gentile believers has been written to. And they're having to struggle against a certain type of false teaching that is creeping into the early church, and it is very dangerous. And Peter, and Paul does this as well, they do it quite a lot of their letters. They begin by explaining who they are in Christ. I am a bond servant in Christ. In other words, I am a kind of a slave to Jesus, to wanting to do his will. They said about their credentials, who they are, and what gives them the authority and the right to issue these letters to the early church. Whenever I looked at this first chapter, the first thing that stood out to me, and it comes in three or four times, is the word knowledge. Key verse is verse 2. It talks about the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That is the most important thing that's going to drive through this talk this morning. And he is careful to emphasize that it's not just knowledge, but it's knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Why is this such a big deal? Well, the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, and it is linked with the kind of people that you would hear about even today if you go looking for it, Gnostics, and that they believe, and they're governed by a system called Gnosticism. Now, there was Gnosticism in this day creeping in, and there was two other kind of beliefs that were guided by this understanding. And what they believed was that there was a higher level of thinking, that these people had a supreme level, higher thinking people above that of Christianity. And they believed that through their belief, through this knowledge that they had, knowledge is dangerous, that they could somehow bypass the faith in Jesus and gain entry into the, if you want, the afterworld or whatever, by secret passwords and rites through their knowledge. Gnosticism. This was beginning to take a grip in the early church. Don't forget, there was always philosophers about before these things were going on with the early church, and these people thought they were the great people of Socrates and all kinds of philosophers that were here in the day, and they were out to challenge everything. Everything was determined by knowledge. And Peter was determined to show the believers that true knowledge came only through knowing and having a relationship with God through Jesus. That was it. That's the foundation and stone, for his starting point for every Christian believer. Now, knowledge comes through knowing Jesus. And he makes the connection from verse 1 through knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And it's only through knowledge of Jesus that we can have the great and exceeding promises that is talked about. However, there is the flashing red light, again, that I spoke of before in verse 4. And this flashing red light in verse 4 is the word corruption. The word corruption is used all the time to describe when something goes badly wrong or astray or has been made corrupt. For example, this week you've heard of the virus hacking device which was sent in to take out the information from a Dixon warehouse phone people. They didn't know anything about it. It comes in very subtly. It's undetected. And once it gets in, it seeks out all the information of all the people it can, and it recovers that for the person seeking that information. It is corrupt. It's a corrupt file generally that goes in and gains this information. And these people are left with all their car details are given to these fraudulent men who are seeking to rob them of their money. This is the kind of fraudulent, corrupt teaching that has been infiltrating the fledgling church and Peter is concerned about. Some groups are forming to bring different forms of gospel or heresy into the church in the hope that they can fool the people into following them and moving away from the things of God. It's like accessing your private data and being fooled into handing it all over to these people so that they can entrap you, and by this time you find it's too late and you're already full on into this other kind of gospel. Now this is slightly different to the teaching from Ephesians that you would have heard, which would have been, you may have heard that the Jewish believers were trying to make the Gentile believers come under the law, get circumcised, come under the law of Moses, keep the commands. That was the covenant of works that they were trying to draw the Gentile believers back to. It's slightly different here what Peter is addressing, but again you can see there's different forms of attacks always at the early church. You can't be saved unless you obey the law of God. That's what the Judaizers would have been saying, or the Jewish converts. We know that we can never keep the law of God. We've heard that said in here time and time again. We can never reach the standard that God's law set. It was just a pointer and an indicator to Jesus who would come and fulfill the law in its entirety. So that said, this week I had a great conversation, a heated argument with other church leaders. I'm going to give you this very quickly. The point of the discussion that I had, which has nothing to do, this has nothing to do with the meeting, by the way. This meeting was about building a church or something. And in the middle of this meeting, they started getting very spiritual and started going on a bit. And what transpired was that these guys believed that you could lose your salvation. And I felt really, really uncomfortable. So I thought I had to tackle this in the middle of this meeting. And I said, hold on here. I said, I don't believe your point. I don't believe that I can lose my salvation. My view is that you can't, that I have been redeemed, and that I have been sealed. Now, if something is sealed, the only way it can is to be broken open. So if you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, you've accepted Jesus, my view is, I'm sealed, I cannot lose my salvation. Now, the other leaders started quoting scripture after scripture, which I've heard them all before. There's a couple of guys in here who used to hold fast to this claim. And I said that if that is the case, you're saying to me that because of my sin, I am losing my salvation every day. And I said, so then I must be born again every day. And the argument went on for a while, but it came to this point. If you're leading a church and you teach that you can lose your salvation because of your sin, that means that Christ's death on the cross was not enough. And it means that it was not once and for all. And the grace that has been afforded to me is worthless. And the seal of the Holy Spirit that is upon me can be broken at any time, and he can leave me, and therefore I have no security. I have no eternal security. My salvation is then based on my merit. It's based on the way that I will keep the law. And therefore, if I don't keep it to the finest minutiae detail, then God's saving grace is not enough, and there's nothing I can do to make it any better. I've got to tell you something today, because this really upset me during the week. This is my view. That telling the church, you cannot, in my view, and I think Taddy agrees, you cannot lose your salvation. That is a false interpretation of Scripture based on a wrong form of knowledge. And this is where I'm going to go to in this talk. Based on a wrong form of knowledge that keeps believers in a position of fear. This is a form of control and manipulation and legalism that Peter in this letter is trying to warn the people against. Your salvation is a gift to you. Nothing you have done to inherit it, it is a gift. Ephesians says this, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Notice that Christians are created in Christ Jesus onto good works, not by good works. Salvation is received, not achieved. God only saves those who are trusting to be saved, not those who are trying to be saved. There's such a subtlety to what this church, not our church, this other church is teaching, that the people are believing it, and there were two other people who are shaking their head and agreed, and I was thinking, oh my goodness, what is going on? And I pray that this church studies the word for themselves and sees it for themselves. So, that is just a short example of what is coming into the church. So then, what then is Peter telling us this morning? Well, I looked at two things so far. I've looked at knowledge and I've looked at corruption. But what he is saying this, he's saying in verse 6, urging us to have self-control. The self-control is probably one of the hardest disciplines to master in your life as a Christian and as a believer. Whether it is trying to discipline yourself to read the Bible, trying to discipline yourself in a certain area of your life that you're trying to avoid, maybe something you've been caught up in and you're trying to come away from that and overcome it, whether it's obsession with chocolate or alcohol or anything else, it's something, discipline is something you're trying to master that is actually currently mastering you. Your lusts are mastering and controlling you. And so Peter here is talking about discipline. Discipline is so important for the Christian. For Christian, self-control is submission to the control of the indwelling spirit. So I've talked about the spirit. The spirit is sealed in me. The spirit of God is essential to how I live my life. Without it, I am useless. I will lose self-control. I will go back to the ways that I was before I was saved and all those things. So self-discipline, I believe, comes through the indwelling spirit who is there to guide and to help me. Discipline is trying not to do what we want to do. Paul famously said, For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, that I do all day long. Even Paul, one of the most famous apostles in the Bible, wrote so much stuff, struggled with what I would call the warring against the flesh, the warring against the soul. The flesh lusts after the world, therefore wars against the soul, the things that we don't want to do. To become the disciples of God that we want and yearn to be, we must be disciplined to help us achieve it. This is not an easy thing to do. Every Christian will struggle with this point in their life. It is incredibly hard to be disciplined all the time. Why? Because the flesh lusts after the things of the world and wars against the spirit and the soul. Aristotle says this concerning control. Control is concerned with pleasures and endurance with sorrows. For the man who can endure and put up with hardships, he is the real example of endurance. So we are, and I'm not saying we follow Aristotle, but we are to be people who are able to control our desires, our pleasures, to endure the hardships and the sorrows of that, so that we will be people who will be able to endure. We are a partake, and there's an important, two really important words here. Six important words. First verse says this: you may be partakers of the divine nature. We are partakers of a divine nature. Only when we have turned our backs on the corruption of this world and our sin and escaped it, if you will, through Jesus to our salvation. And Peter is talking, he is using language which the people of the day would have known. Divine, for example, would have been something that they would have known about. The Greek people and all those guys would have been into their drama and all this kind of stuff. Don't want to give you a history lesson, but all these words would have been known to these guys. And so Peter is subtly introducing words that are well known. And as I said at the start, knowledge was the key to the objective, to the philosophers and the alternative religions at the time, the Stoics and the Epicureans, and all these guys would have been using knowledge as their key base to their arguments against probably Christianity. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, who is in me, the divine power, is the one that there is there to guide me and to help me and to drive me into doing the right things, the godly things that will lead me to godliness and love. And here we have the word love, and again we could nearly go back and say this is a small synopsis of Corinthians, because you see the argument's all coming down, and we always come to love. Peter tells us that if we can discipline in a godly way, then we will bear the fruit of this, and we will grow in the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is probably one of the most important things for us. Now the irony of all of this is the Garden of Eden, of course. The Garden of Eden is where we have the tree of knowledge. And it was the tree of knowledge that the serpent accused God of lying, came to Eve, said, "You will surely not die if you eat off the tree of knowledge." And of course, Eve ate off the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And from that moment, entered sin and death into the world. It was their desire to have knowledge. Can you see the connection I'm making? Desire to have knowledge from the Garden of Eden has went through the whole of history. Even to this point in time, it is knowledge that everyone is seeking and striving for. Why? Because with knowledge comes power. If you have knowledge that is very important, and nobody else has that knowledge, you have something that they want. You then have control. William Shakespeare said this, "Ignorance is the curse of God. Knowledge is the wing wherewith we fly to heaven." Ignorance to God. Ignorance of the things of God will drive us to death, to hell, to rejecting God. But knowledge of God, knowledge of Him, desire to know Him is the thing that will fly us to heaven, in metaphorical kind of Shakespeare-y speak. And this is where today the danger lies with the world and the rise of the secular world. Knowledge is driving, and knowledge is the driving force, and it drives to try and disprove everything that we know about our religion as a Christianity. It rises up and it's trying to beat the doctrine of men, the doctrine of Christianity, and all the things that we believe in. It's trying to beat it down so that the doctrine of man will rise and appeal to the masses. This is where the real danger exists, and this is where we see the forms of the new revived atheism coming up against Christianity. They're trying to beat down everything to do with God. This is the attack against the Presbyterian Church that we're currently seeing, that the world in Northern Ireland is blindly just watching and saying, oh. They don't realize that if you can start attacking those big churches, that you will water down the Word of God, let all this stuff come in, and then where will we be standing? But as knowledge is the driving force to prove and disprove everything in a bit, in a way to make religion meaningless and the doctrine of man more appealing and acceptable. How are we to act? And what makes us more like Jesus in His divine nature? Well, Peter begins with faith, and then the initial acceptance of the love of God, the foundation stone on which the virtues which we have and have now in us, and we will now build upon to follow. Next we have goodness. Now this is a rare word in biblical Greek. But it's well used in Christian literature. You know, you'll hear about goodness all the time. People talk about goodness in Christian circles. Goodness this and goodness that. But it was rare in biblical Greek. It means excellence. And used to denote the proper fulfillment of anything. So what then is the excellence of man that Peter is talking about? What's the excellence of Keith Mooney we're talking about? Well, simply put, my life must reflect something of the character of Jesus, meaning we must reveal a Christ-like character in our lives. That is the excellence of Keith Mooney. Nothing to do with me. There's nothing excellent about me. It's the excellence of the character of Jesus, of the Spirit in me, that makes me this excellent person. And this can only be achieved with the encounter and the personal relationship with Jesus in faith. In verse 7, Peter refers to godliness, which cannot exist without brotherly love. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. That's 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, but I hate Jimmy, I'm a liar. I have to love the people that are in my Christian family and beyond. So love, therefore, is the distinguishing mark of true discipleship. And we must love and show the divine nature that is mentioned in doing so. And this will bring about the royal behavior that I am meant to show. This is fully demonstrated in agape love, the highest demonstration of love, which is sacrificial love. So all that said, this is the fruit of the tree of faith. Now for the believer today, there is coming an opportunity that we will once again be able to see this marvelous tree. There is a tree mentioned in Revelation, the tree of life. And in the tree of life, it gives the imagery of it having these 12, it bears 12 different fruits. And it has the leaves of the tree are going to be the healing of the nation. So when you think about that, that's a tree that's going to exist once more in the garden whenever God recreates or creates the new heavens and the new earth. We will know and love God. So when we leave this earth that we're on and we go to be with God, we will know him. We will have knowledge of him. We will be with him. All that can be known about God will be known when we are redeemed believers in his eternal presence forever. So I want you to understand. So we are continually knowing God. We're revealing God's knowledge to us through his word, through his preaching, through his prayers, through everything. We're being shown God and Jesus all the time. Knowledge is being given to us. But when we go to be in his presence, we have all the knowledge. We're in God's presence. Therefore, and it's my view, I don't believe there'll be any more knowledge of God when we're with God, because we will have everything of God with us, Jesus with us, everybody will be there. The knowledge will be self-evident for eternity. The warning, therefore, that's this sort of optimistic, and I'm going to come back to that at the end, as I always do. But the warning, however, is in verse 8, and says this, for he who lacks these things, really we talked about, is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins. His old sins. There is thought that Peter's interpretation of this short-sighted doesn't actually mean short-sighted, because you can't be short-sighted and you can't be blind. Can't be the same. What the interpretation that I've seen lately says that is literally to blink or to shut one's eyes. So I've been saved to the things of God. I know I've put the knowledge of God's been opened to me through Jesus. I'm receiving all these things. And I decide to shut my eyes to that. I close my eyes and I'm turning my eyes away. And it's as if I put my fingers in my ears and I'm doing this. I don't want to know that anymore. I don't want to see it. I want to go and do the things in the world. I'm closing my eyes and shutting my ears. That is the view that's been given best to interpret that verse. That people are willingly turning away from the things of God and going back to their old sins. The things that they once did. They're spiritually blinded when they descend from being a believer, choosing to walk away from Jesus' delight and turning back blindly, shutting one's eyes to the darkness. And this is linked to the decision to forget the things of God that he's been saved to, reject those ways and go back to living his life his way. And this is very much what is talked about in the passage of Ephesians, when you're abusing your freedom in Christ to go and live your way, and therefore thinking, well, I'm okay, I'm saved, I'm going to make it. To put it bluntly, this is the condition of the backslider. This is the person who doesn't want to go to church anymore, doesn't want to listen to God's word anymore, doesn't want to dwell with believers anymore. This is the condition of the backslider, who I believe will still by the fingertips get into heaven, although will lose their reward. But this is a very dangerous position to get into and a game to play. Although this is what those people who I highlighted at the start claim, that you can lose your salvation. I dismiss that. Because of these things coming into the church that Peter had talked about at the start, he is urging the believers to be diligent. Now there's a difference between losing your faith or whatever else you want to call it and being diligent. I have to check that I am walking as God wants me to. I have to check that I am being the man of God that I am supposed to be. Because if I don't check it, then I might be not doing things properly, or, you know, maybe taking things for granted. Peter's warning is to you to be diligent about how you walk, how you talk, how you act, how you are using the gifts that God has given you. Be diligent for those things. Don't be ignorant, and don't turn away and close your eyes. If you are a believer today, you have been elected by Jesus, called by him to live a life that requires you to be obedient to God, to implement holy living. This is the standard every one of us is required to live by. Although we do fall short, we do sin, but we do have an opportunity every day to clear that account. We, however, cannot live like this by ourselves. It's impossible. Therefore, we have the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within us, who is sealed, cannot escape as far as I'm concerned. I don't see anywhere where God takes the Holy Spirit out of a redeemed believer. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is within me, and I have to live my life. But I have to be careful that I do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, I was once accused of that in such a way that it nearly tore my heart in two because of something I had said. And it was leveled against me in that room that I had grieved the Holy Spirit, and it nearly broke me. And I didn't know. I went, what? What does that even mean? What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, in my study, what I've been shown, I have to live my life and try to live it the best I can for God. And I have to try and do all that I can to meet God's standard. If I close my eyes from God, and if I turn to go the other way, and if I forget the things of God, of course I'm going to start grieving the Holy Spirit. But I was never in that position when I was accused of it. And so that is, I would say, the warning this morning for every believer. Be careful that we don't do that. Be careful that we don't so quickly shut our eyes, become short-sighted, and turn away from the things of God. Be careful that you check yourself diligently. The Holy Spirit is the one who restores us to God's image. And this is the other argument, that we are being continually sanctified. We're being continually made whole. We're being continually made in the image of Christ. It doesn't happen overnight. We have to walk in that. And if we're walking in that way, diligently doing that, then we are producing the fruit. The fruit should be evident in every one of our lives. We should all be little trees with fruit that show that we're living to God's glory. To finish, and you know I'm always going to bring it back around. Oh. I gave you the image of the tree in the Garden of Eden. And that was the tree of knowledge that Eve took the fruit from. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And therefore, we know there's going to be trees in heaven. But this is wonderful. When we consider all that has been said and done today, Adam and Eve, who ate of the tree of the fruit of knowledge, brought the sin, death into the world. Why? Because of deception and corruption. Knowledge, deception, corruption, which we talked about in Peter. Now because of the knowledge and the truth that we have in Jesus, and that we are partakers of the divine nature, we once more will be restored in the new garden, the heavenly garden that God will create. And in it will be a tree. And we are told that we will be able to eat of that tree. However, in the new creation, and this is the Keith Mooney, I found this bit, there is no longer a tree of knowledge. It's only the tree of life. And my synopsis of that is that we will know the knowledge of God. We will be in his presence. Therefore, there will be no longer knowledge, because the knowledge will be known. We will be with God forever. He will be revealed to us for eternity. We will no longer need to go and read a Bible. Go and ask Taddy Gordon, is this right? Which I do weekly. But try and make sure, because I will be in God's presence, not Taddy's presence, and therefore knowledge, in my view, will be fulfilled. Jesus will be with us, we will love him, and we will be with him, divine nature, for all eternity. The way in which everything was revealed by God from the tree of knowledge in Genesis the tree of life in Revelation is amazing. I found that a Teddy Gordon moment. You know when he goes on to do somersaults and dance and all that? That for me was a Teddy Gordon moment where I saw something that probably had been seen before, but for me it was something that I'd never realised. So William Shakespeare, to finish, said this: ignorance is the curse of God, knowledge is the wing wherewith we fly to heaven. Ignorance of God is indeed a fearful thing, but to love Jesus and to have a divine knowledge of him is indeed the wings in his salvation that will bring us to heaven. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the knowledge that you've given to us. I thank you that every day we read your word, Lord God, that you impart your knowledge and your godly wisdom to us. Lord, let us be a church that seeks your godly wisdom, your knowledge, that you reveal to us like layers every time we read your Bible, like when we have conversations and pray, that you reveal something more and more to us. Let us have the hunger after you, Lord God, and your knowledge, instead of the lusts of this world. Let us know the knowledge that is in Jesus Christ, and thank you for his salvation. And help us, Lord God, to seek to walk in it diligently every day, and to have that wonderful, wonderful walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.